You are listening to a sermon by Don Tykrobe, recorded on Sunday, November 4th, 2012, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So I think from the passages we read in the Bible already and from the songs that Lisa Dawn chose, you have a little bit of a sense of where I'm going to be going this morning. And I really liked Henry's introduction with the idea of the motto. In their book, If God is Love, Philip Gully and James Mulholland state that nearly everyone believes that God is loving. However, there's considerable debate over the length, width, height, and depth of this love. For many, God's love is limited and conditional, offered to some and not to others. This is more properly described, perhaps, as a theology of fear, where God's love is non-inclusive, what I would almost term the turn-and-burn approach. The alternative is an inclusive theology of love. I don't have sufficient time or theological ability to set out a complete contrast of the two systems. So this morning I'm going to focus my attention particularly on the Mark lectionary text and how it both built upon other earlier biblical texts from particularly the Old Testament and how it in turn supports later gospel writers. My thesis, or as Henry would have said, motto, is God is love, or towards an inclusive theology of love. Perhaps too simple. What next, you ask yourself? I'm going to prove that it rains in Vancouver in November? Perhaps proof that NHL owners and players are a bunch... Well, okay. Maybe too easy. I better not go there. Experience teaches us, however, that a theology of love is perhaps not that widely respected. To give this talk some structure, I'm going to use an approach set out in How to Make Use of Interpretation from the Mennonite Church of Canada, Being a Faithful Church. This is a methodology developed to help us as a church deal biblically with contentious issues of our time. I thought it would be interesting to deal with the lectionary text through this lens. Mennonite Church Canada has identified 12 paths to take and 6 ditches to avoid in using the Bible to take us through difficult issues. And I ask that they be printed in the bulletin this morning. I'm not going to deal with all of them. However, I would like to highlight some, and I'm not going to deal with them explicitly as I go either. Perhaps you can simply use them as a scorecard if things get boring. To highlight just a few that I have focused my preparation on, however, they are path number 1. How is Jesus the key to our interpretation? And this is contrasted against the ditch, which is not printed, but one should not disconnect Jesus from the social, political context of the first century in Palestine. Path number 3, how do other parts of Scripture speak to the issue that we are looking at? Or number 4, how does Jesus specifically use the Old Testament to speak to the question under consideration? And that follows with the ditch number 2, avoid the temptation to set aside the Old Testament. Path number 10, is Scripture a delight for us as we interpret, and is it a delight for those who are impacted by our interpretations? And ditch number 4, avoid generalizations without immersing oneself in the text. For example, God is love, or all we need is love. You can see that given the title of my talk, this may be a pitfall I carefully need to avoid. So towards a theology of love, one of the experts in the law, a Pharisee, approached Jesus and asked him, "What is the most important commandment?" And here I quote from the Mark text. "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" In the verses in Mark 12, just immediately preceding this, which is not printed this morning, the Sadducees had just asked Jesus a similar question. In fact, they had asked him what they felt was a ridiculous series of questions as to whose wife would it be in heaven after a series of brothers died, each one of them having married the woman. They actually had no interest in the answer, other than to show that the oral laws practiced by the Pharisees made no sense and was to be ridiculed. To them, the only sound source of God's truth was the Torah, and they did not accept the oral law. The Pharisees, also described in the New Testament as scribes or teachers of the law, however, did accept the oral law. In fact, they reveled in it. The questioner, in this case being the Pharisee, would have taken great delight in the comeuppance delivered by Jesus to the Sadducees, as Jesus told them that their idea of heaven was quite incorrect. The Pharisees prided themselves in their knowledge of the law and their expertise in all its many rules and regulations. So in verse 28, the scribe comes to Jesus with a question which is often a matter of debate in the rabbinic schools. In Judaism, there was a dual tendency. On the one hand, there was a well-known practice of expanding the law endlessly into hundreds and maybe even thousands of little regulations and rules to live your daily lives by. But at the same time, there was a diametrically opposed tendency to try to gather up all the law into a single sentence. Hillel the Elder is famously said to have been asked by a proselyte to instruct the whole law while he stood on one leg. Hillel answered him, "What you hate for yourself, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn." Samlai, a Jewish rabbi at the time, had taught that Moses received 613 precepts on the Mount Sinai. 355 according to the days of the year, and 248 according to the generations of men. Fortunately, time does not permit for me to list all 613. And in Psalm 15, David reduced this number to 11. From Psalm 15, "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain?" And he answers himself, "The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things shall never be shaken." In Isaiah, in chapter 33, these 11, 613 to 11, and now down to 6, "Those who walk righteously and speak what is right and reject gain from extortion and keep their hands from accepting bribes, who stop their ears against plots of murder and shut their eyes against contemplating evil, they are the ones who will dwell on the heights." Then in Micah, now we take these 6 and we reduce them to 3 in the beautiful and memorable verses of Micah 6. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And once again, back to Isaiah in chapter 66, "Keep judgment and do justice." And finally, Habakkuk, "The just will live by faith." So the Old Testament has successfully reduced 613 down to just 1. We see that the rabbinic ingenuity did try to summarize as well as to expand the law. In fact, there were 2 schools of thought. There were those who believed there were lighter and weightier issues which were important for all to grasp. Indeed, Augustine later said, "Love God and do what you like." But others in the tradition were very much against this and felt that trying to distinguish between relative importances was dangerous. So now it brings us to our lectionary text this morning. And for his answer, Jesus took 2 great commandments and put them together. From Deuteronomy 6, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." This is essentially the real creed of Judaism, the foundation of Jewish monotheism. When Jesus quoted this sentence to the Pharisees and to the listeners, every single devout Jew would have agreed with him. And then the second part of his answer, which comes from the book of Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. In the original context in Leviticus, it was clearly understood to mean that loving one's fellow Jew. It was not in a more inclusive circle than this. It certainly would not have included the Gentiles. But Jesus quotes it without any qualifications and without limiting boundaries. He took an old law and filled it with a new meaning. The new thing that Jesus did was to put these commandments together. No rabbi had ever done that before. Religion to Jesus was to love God and to love people. He would have said that the only way to prove that we love God is by showing that we also love other people. Notice also how these two sides of his commandment in Mark fulfill the intent of the original Ten Commandments. To love God is to fulfill the first four commandments. To love others is to fulfill commandments 5 to 10. This lectionary text in Mark is in fact mirrored in Luke 10. In Luke 10 it says that on one occasion an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him saying, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the expert in the law answers him, love your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the story in Luke is written just slightly different than the account in Mark, in that here it is the scribe himself who answers the question. Nevertheless, the answer is the same. The one substantial difference is that in the Luke account, the scribe asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers him, and telling him the story of the Good Samaritan. So here, Jesus further expands the boundary of his answer beyond the fellow Jews to include even the Gentiles. So the answer to the question posed is simply to love. First of all, to love God, and secondly, to love one's neighbor. Jesus in turn expands, what is the definition of my neighbor, to be all-inclusive? So the answer then is to love everyone. God and fellow man. But why is this? Why is this the answer? Isn't this the heart of the answer, the matter, the answer to why is this our answer as we find it here? Why is the answer from Jesus based on the Jewish Old Testament to love? The reason becomes quite clear when we read 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So the answer is that we are to love because this is the essential characteristic of God. We read in 1 Corinthians, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, and it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. I've heard this passage from 1 Corinthians spoken on many times in my life. Probably most often at wedding feasts. I think that the central point typically being made by the speaker is about the relationship of the new couple to each other and how that relationship should be modeled. But now I see that what we are actually doing here, what we actually have here is the essential description of the character of God. Putting the two together, we see that if God is love, as described in 1 John, and love is patient, as described in 1 Corinthians, then therefore, God is patient. If God is love, and love is kind, then therefore, God is kind. If God is love, and love does not keep a record of wrongs, then God does not keep a record of wrongs. If God is love and love always protects, then God always protects. So what would a loving God who is patient and kind and protects look like? I think it would look like a theology of love. And Jesus, through the New Testament, provides numerous examples. We are all sinners. I don't think I'm saying anything new here. In fact, the 15th chapter of Luke in my Bible is headed with the line, concerning God's love for sinners, and then goes on to relate three stories. The context is set out in verse 1. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming to listen to him. So how would you like to be part of that group? Sinners, step right up. Plenty of space. Non-sinners, well, you can leave. You're excused. In the first story, Jesus asks the rhetorical question, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? He then proceeds to answer his own question, saying, and when he finds it, he says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. In the second story, in the same chapter, he asks, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? He again answers his own question. When she has found it, she says, rejoice with me, for I have found the one coin which I had lost. And then the third story, which rounds out Luke 15, is the well-known parable of the prodigal son. I won't go into the details of the story, since I think we all know it very well. But I think we all recognize the joy and love the father has for his long-missing son. These are the stories of a loving God provided by Jesus. What was lost is now found, to the great joy of God. So how else do I think a loving God would act? I think that a loving God, against all expectations, would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and willingly give up his life. Belief in the eventual coming of the Messiah is and was a basic and fundamental part of traditional Judaism. Prayed for daily, its hope comprises an ingathering of the exiles, restoration of the religious courts of justice, an end to wickedness, sin, and heresy, rebuilding of Jerusalem, restoration of the line of King David, and restoration of the temple service. The Jewish expectation of the Messiah was that he would be a great political leader, descended from King David, of course, well-versed in the Jewish law and observant of its commandments. He would be charismatic, and above all, he would be a great military leader who would win battles for Israel. From this description, it is not very hard to see why the Jewish people of the time rejected Jesus as the Messiah. In no way at all did he fulfill the role as set out for him in the Old Testament. On the contrary, another Jew, born during the century after Jesus, came far closer to fulfilling the Messianic ideal than Jesus did. His name was Bar Kokhba, and he was a brilliant, charismatic, and ruthless warlord. Many at the time believed that he was the Messiah, and he fought and won against the Roman Empire, retaking Jerusalem, resuming sacrifices and making plans to rebuild the temple. Ultimately, however, the Roman Empire crushed his revolt and killed him. After his death, it was acknowledged by all that, well, in fact, I guess he wasn't the Messiah. As Christians, we do believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But where the expectation of the time was for a military leader, a new King David, we got a meek and mild Jesus who talked of turning the other cheek, walking the second mile, and most importantly, of loving one's enemy. I find it interesting that the Jewish people of Jesus' day would be very familiar with the modern Christian position on the second coming of Jesus. The Christian expectation of the second coming is almost identical to the Jewish expectation for the coming of the Messiah 2,000 years ago. Gone in today's popular imagination is the loving God we saw earlier, and in his place is the vengeful God of the apocalypse. We're back to Turner Burn. But does God in fact love every person? Is everyone a child of God? Does God really rejoice in the return of the 100th sheep, even when the other 99 are safely in the fold? A recent speaker, Rose Muhort, talked about Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa spent 40 years ministering to the poor and dying of Calcutta. She never insisted on conversion to Christianity as a requirement to receive her services. When asked why, she responded, "We treat all as children of God. They are our brothers and our sister, and we show great respect for them." So a theology of love begins with the assumption that all people are God's cherished children and deserving of love. Again from 1 John 4, starting in verse 19. "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and their sister." A theology of love is grounded in this realization. We love because God loves us, all of us.